help leading singing. I'm grateful for that. And I'm back.
Amen.
We had a short furlough, basically about a half an hour, it seems like. But apparently some of you are not done with me, because you asked Pastor if we could finish 1 Peter, and he relented. So here we are, trying to finish 1 Peter in a timely manner. We will see what happens, but Brother Randy was so gracious to allow us to continue. Thank you, Brother Randy. We appreciate that. So we will be continuing along our journey in 1 Peter for the next few weeks or so. Few months. Brother Fountain has no faith, at least in my ability to scoot through a passage. But we will look forward to that. But does anybody have any prayer requests this morning that they would like to share? Any prayer requests this morning? Jennifer. None.
They're still unsure of what was to come with the brain damage that she had, but as long as she can gain weight 3 days in a row, they can do it.
All right. We've been praying on Thursday for baby Emmeline, who was born with some issues and some possible brain damage. We've been praying for her and her family, and she seems to be doing well and possibility of going home soon, and we'll continue to pray for the baby and the mother and the children at home as well. Any other prayer requests or answers to prayer or praises or anything else this morning? Brother Wilder. Brother Wilder's friend, his former pastor's brother-in-law, Tom, who's in poor health. Absolutely, we'll certainly pray for him. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am, in the back. All right, we'll pray for Billy Alexander and the needs there. Absolutely. I saw another hand. Nicholas. Traveling Mercies for Brother Nicholas and Mr. Reba. Going on an adventure.
Amen.
Bringing home a van, I believe, right? Always exciting. But we'll pray for them as they're traveling today and tomorrow as well. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I do continue to pray for the Harrises as they have made arrangements, and they will have the service for Brother Harris's father on Thursday, I do believe. And so pray for the family there. Pray that the gospel would impact those that are attending. And we know it will go forward. And we'll even now be praying for the hearts of those that will come and hear it, that it could speak to them and impact them. And continue to pray for those that are out traveling, for the Alexanders. Pray for the Elams as they continue to make the adjustment, getting back to Russia, and just the time difference and all the things that are there. Apparently very cold, and continue to pray for them there as well. Pray for Hope and Anchor, and pray for Mrs. Hoddle. I know we were praying for her, that her health would be well. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue along in 1 Peter, the end of chapter 2. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be in thy house. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have through the Holy Spirit, which unifies us and brings us together. We pray that you would just hear these requests this morning. We lift them up before you. We thank you that we can come to you and that we have direct access to you through Jesus the Son. And we do lift up these requests to you this morning. We thank you for the praise, the good report for the baby Emmeline, who is doing well. She was born with some complications, and we just pray that you would continue to be with her in her recovery, and that you would just be with the family as they deal with this trial and this challenge. We ask for an extra measure of grace for them. We do pray for friend of Brother Wilder's, Brother Tom Moyers, as he's in poor health and just not doing well. We pray that you put your hand a touch upon him in that situation. We pray that in all things you would be honored and glorified, and that if it be your will that healing be provided, we trust you for that. We do pray for Billy Alexander and the needs there. You know what's transpired. You know the situation. We ask that you would work in a way that only you can work, that you would receive the glory and the honor. We pray for those that are traveling. We think of the Morgans coming up as they travel to Kentucky and back, just a short trip to pick up a vehicle. We ask for traveling mercies on the road as they will both be driving. And we pray that you would just be with those others that are traveling. We think of the Alexanders, that you would just bless them as they continue and finish up deputation. We pray that you would just give them traveling mercies, and that you give them blessed meetings as they conclude this time. And we pray that you would raise up churches to partner with them in the planning of a church in Homestead, Florida. We pray that you would be with the Elims as they make their adjustment, being back in Russia, that you would help them to get adjusted to the time difference. And we do ask that you would just be with the services this morning at Hope and also at Anchor. We thank you for the praise. We thank you for the pastor of Anchor and just the answer to prayer there. We pray that you be with Brother Armacost. We pray that you be with Miss Armacost as she's dealing with some days not feeling well. We pray that you would just put your hand upon her. And Miss Hoddle as well, we pray that you would just give healing to her and give her just the health that she needs to continue on. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for answering our prayers in your timing. We pray that you would receive all the glory and all the honor from them. We pray that you would just bless our time now in 1 Peter. We thank you for the opportunity to continue. We ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have free rein in our hearts to do what he wills, that you would speak to each of us in a way that the word of God applies and changes us and molds us, conforms us to the image of your Son. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for our church. We pray that you be with our pastor as he stands and shares the word of God this morning. And thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing along 1 Peter. We're at the end of chapter 2. And we've shifted from talking about who Jesus is, as Peter addresses Jesus as the living hope, the living stone, the living word. And we've gone into this idea of living as strangers and pilgrims in this world. And Peter first addresses the idea of being citizens. We talked about that at length over the last few weeks, about being good citizens and how he was encouraging them that their behavior ought to be such that the Gentiles could look at them and have no fault with them, that the Gentiles could look at them and through their behavior, through their works, glorify their Father which is in heaven. And he continues along this idea as he's going to deal with servants. He's going to deal with those that are married in chapter 3. He deals first with the wives, and then chapter 3, verse 7, he transitions to deal with the husbands. But the idea is Peter is dealing with the individuals that find themselves in this body of believers and how they ought to conduct themselves in society. And so we come to this portion of chapter 2, verse number 18, where he makes this transition and he begins to deal with the servants. And we looked at this a little bit last week, but we'll continue to look at this. But let's read in chapter 2, verse 18, all the way down through verse number 25. Peter says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Peter is continuing to talk, understand, in the context of being living amongst an unsaved world, living in your community. Peter's talking about how we ought to conduct our lives. And in the midst of his lessons on submission and dealing with authority and dealing with this Christian liberty and how you ought to handle that, he leaves for us this amazing example of Christ. And I want to get into that, but before we can do that, we have to deal with the servants in verse number 18. The word servant here literally means a domestic servant, an inmate of the house. Now, I do find it rather interesting as you deal with this idea of servant, and you deal with the idea of slavery as found in the Scriptures. Now, understand that God is not condoning slavery, but in a sin-cursed world, situations like this do happen. And the thing that I love about the Scriptures is that regardless of the sinful nature of man, the Scriptures are still applicable. And that throughout history, the Scriptures remain applicable because they're timeless. And if a truth or a principle from a Word of God isn't applicable throughout history, then we ought to revisit and see if we're understanding things correctly. Because the Word of God is indeed timeless. And so Peter is addressing, and the Holy Spirit through Peter is addressing this idea of servitude. Now, in this particular case, many think that this is not necessarily slavery. It's domestic servitude, whether it be from being an employee of someone and working in their household, whether it be of paying off a debt, or whatever it happens to be. But regardless necessarily of what type of servitude, Peter is dealing with the attitude of the servants. Now, for us today, we don't necessarily find ourselves servants in the sense of being property of a master. We don't find ourselves necessarily in the sense of being even a domestic servant and working in someone's house, though that may be the case. But we do find ourselves in the employ of other people. We do find ourselves in the relationship of employer-employee. And so we can look at it in this light. The same word, interesting, is used, the Greek word is used in Luke chapter 16. Turn there if you would. This is the only other place this word is used in this particular idea. Luke chapter 16, verse number 13, Jesus uses this word. And I thought it was interesting to shine some light on Peter's idea here that he's trying to draw out for us in Luke and 1 Peter chapter 2. But in Luke chapter 16, verse number 13, Jesus says this: "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Read that again. No man can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. There it is. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You say, what does that have to do with 1 Peter? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse number 19. He talks about being subject to your masters with all fear, but in verse 19 he says, "This is thankworthy if a man for good conscience," what's the next two words? "Toward God." You see, what Jesus is saying is you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. The principle is you cannot be, James says it this way, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, if we live life under the idea that I've got to serve and please everyone, then we end up serving and pleasing no one. But ultimately, we end up displeasing the Lord because he said no man can serve two masters. You say, what does that have to do with Peter's admonishment towards the servants? He's telling them that you cannot serve your earthly master and separate that from service to God. What he's saying to them is you cannot separate the place of employment that God has for you from your role as a believer. They're one and the same. You cannot compartmentalize your Christianity from work to home to church. It doesn't work that way. You can't focus on a certain idea at work and then go home and focus on a certain thing or go to church on a certain thing. Your focus ought to be toward God. And when you focus on, God has placed me in this position, this work, whatever it happens to be, but I'm here for His purpose and His glory, that I'm not serving two masters. I'm serving the Lord through serving them. Does that make sense? We have to have this single-mindedness about who we are servants towards or servants of. Peter says this. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. He says, not only to the good and gentle, verse 18, but also to the froward. Submit to the good and the gentle and also to the froward. It is easy to be submissive to the good and the gentle. It's easy. You want to serve them. You love them. They treat you kindly. They take care of you. But how many of you have ever worked in an employee-employer relationship where they're not good and gentle? What's our responsibility? Peter says if we can take our eyes off of the employer and their lack of gentleness and put it on the fact that we are still servants of God, then we too can make it through the situation. He says, not only the good and gentle, but also the froward. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 15. Froward. This idea of those that are crooked. Boy, don't we have some crooked people in this world today. Out to make a buck, no matter however it takes, whatever works, and they will make a buck, not full of integrity, but crooked. Philippians says it this way, in chapter 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That is exactly what Peter is talking about right here. That we ought to live a life that is blameless, harmless, because we're the sons of God. We ought to be able to live this life without... Isn't that what Peter was saying to them? Though you get drugged, like John and I did before the magistrates, before the council, for talking about Jesus, though they drag you in, they can look at us and say, can't really say anything bad against them. Just don't do it anymore. We know Peter's response was, I'm sorry, I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, they had nothing with which to call Peter guilty. There was nothing in Peter and John's life that they could look at and say, well, you were disobedient in this way, we're going to punish you because of that. Peter says, Paul reiterates in Philippians that you ought to live this life blameless because in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Why is that? You can shine as lights in the world. We've harped on this verse a lot in this study because it's important, but Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why? So that they can see God in you. That they can see God through you. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If we live a life, as Peter is abdicating for here, of being subject, then we will lift up Jesus. And they'll say, well, how on earth can you be so kind toward a master that's froward? Because of what God has done for me. We're going to see that in the end of chapter 2. How on earth can you be so patient with them? Because of what God has done for me. And the opportunities to share because of your behavior and your countenance and your conversation, the Bible word is, the opportunities to share what God has done for you are greater than if you be punished for ill-doing. Let's look what he says. Verse number 19, back in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for this is thankworthy. What's thankworthy? That you be subject not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. He says, if you get punished for doing right, that's okay. What he does say in verse number 20 is, I don't want you to be punished for doing wrong, because that's a poor testimony. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? He's saying, if you have a fault, and they rebuke you, and you take it patiently, that's not glory. That's not pointing others towards the Lord. That's just being punished for the fact that you did something wrong. That's not when we ought to take it patiently. But if Notice, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Too many times, you've seen it, social media and other places, these words come out of a Christian's mouth. It's just not fair. You're right, it's not. But have we paused to consider what Peter is saying to them? That it's not about life being fair, it's what are you going to do in the trial and the tribulation to point others to the Lord? That's really what Peter is saying. Are you going to live your life in such a way that when you're buffeted for something that's not your fault, when you're rebuked, when you're railed upon, when you're spit upon for something that's not your fault, that you didn't do wrong, what's your testimony going to be? If you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. You see, obedience is not predicated on the character of the authority. And I think we have a generation of people that have lost that concept. God doesn't say, submit and obey if they're doing right. He doesn't say that. He says, you need to obey. That's why he addresses this idea in chapter 3 and verse number 1 about the wives and the husbands. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if they love me. He doesn't say that. Because my obedience to the Lord has nothing to do with any external relationships. Do we understand that? I don't have to have the right set of circumstances to decide to obey. That's not the way the Word of God works. Peter says, you ought to be subject to your masters with all fear, with this respect. Obedience is not predicated on the attitude of the master, of the employer, shall we say. Notice what he says in verse number 18. A submissive attitude is one of respect and deference. He uses this word fear. Servants, be subject to your masters with fear. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Boy, if you're on Twitter at all, Romans chapter 13 became like everybody's favorite passage to quote over the last 6 months. Everybody suddenly became a Bible scholar of Romans chapter 13. But verse number 7, he says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the same idea. This idea of respect. A healthy understanding that they are in a position of authority and I ought to respect that. Does that sound vaguely familiar to what Jesus said? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Jesus wasn't advocating a usurpation of the Roman authority. That's not why he came. He wasn't advocating an overthrow, a coup, a riot. That was not what he was here for. He's saying, take care of your earthly responsibilities, your earthly obligation towards your authority, and live a quiet and peaceable life, and let your light shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why ought we to live this life that Peter is calling for? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He says it in verse number 19, this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God. If you don't get anything out of Peter's lesson this morning, please get this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers. When things are not going the way that we think they ought to go, we're not wrestling with an earthly authority. We're really wrestling between right and wrong in our own attitude. We're really wrestling with, will I choose Satan's path of complaining, of despair, of discontentment? Or will I choose Jesus' path of thankfulness, of patience, of virtue, of good works? Those are the choices. Those are the things that we're wrestling against. Satan, of course, wants us to live in such a way that ruins our testimony. He can't take our salvation, but he can do his best to ruin our testimony. Why ought we to do these things? This is the reason. It's acceptable to God. It's plain and simple. Peter can't make it any more clear. It's acceptable to God. He says it at the end of verse 20. If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And I ought to live my life with that goal in mind. Lord, is this acceptable to you? We talked last week about Christian liberty, and many abuse the idea of Christian liberty because they lose this concept. I can do this, but is it acceptable to God? Doing the right thing, or doing something that's morally ambiguous, isn't necessarily displeasing to God, but it's not necessarily pleasing to God either. Doing the right thing in the wrong situation is not pleasing to God. God wants us to show spiritual discernment. He wants us to see if our behavior is acceptable to Him. So why ought we to live this way? It's acceptable to God. And suffering for wrongdoing is not honoring to the Lord. Can you believe what they did to me at work? Well, dude, you were late. It's persecution. No, you broke a bunch of stuff. You were rude to that customer. Suffering for wrongdoing is not honoring to God. But enduring suffering for well-doing is pleasing to the Lord. And it's a testimony to all mankind. Why ought we to do this? First of all, it's acceptable to God. Secondly, it's a light. It's a testimony to those around us. You say, are you advocating lifestyle evangelism? Yes. And your words ought to back that up. And vice versa. You ought to walk the talk and talk the walk. It's the way it works. Because if they can't look in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, if they can't look at the people in this room and see that there's something different, then we need to get back into this chapter. We need to get back into chapter 1 where he says, be ye holy for I am holy. You say, why on earth do we believe in a separated Christian life? Because if we're not separated, we devalue the power of God. Because what does God have power over? Sin? Hell, the grave, everything. But we understand that, right? And if we don't live a life that advocates for God's power over sin, what are we doing? What testimony do we have? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. He makes this transition. You ought to submit. It's acceptable to God. It's honoring to the Lord. It's a testimony to those around you. But we ought to submit because we have a higher calling. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter's quoting Isaiah. Peter is really quoting God in Isaiah. Chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, really. But as he with his called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's actually in Leviticus chapter 11. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Why can I live this life as a servant of God that Peter is calling for? Why ought I to live this life? We ought to submit because of a higher calling. Verse number 21 of chapter 2. Peter continues with this thought. We mentioned last week how it seems like we often look at this passage and we look at it as a standalone passage, 22 through the end of the chapter. And it is a tremendous passage about all that Christ has done for us. I was rereading it and studying it again last night. And if this doesn't get your getter going, you got a broken one. This doesn't, as an evangelist at a youth meeting I was at, he was talking about those party favors where you crank them, right? He said, if this doesn't turn your crank's broken. This is a tremendous passage, but we fail oftentimes, I think, when we deal with this passage, we fail the greater context. Because what is Peter really saying? You can live a life of submission to authority. You can live a life of submission to employers, to kings, and those that are under kings. You can live this life. Why? Because you have an example. Verse number 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that she should follow his steps. You mean Jesus did this? Yes, he did. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You know this passage. You know exactly what I'm going to say. Jesus lived this idea of submission, submitting to the will of the Father. Though his flesh didn't necessarily want to do it, nor would yours. Verse number 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's really no need to expound on that because that's what it says. Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is this example that we have of submitting to the will of the Father. Submitting to the authority in his life. You see, in submission, he did some things. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, Jesus is our example. John 15 is our proof text that we can be all that Jesus has called us to be, because if I am dwelling in him, abiding in him, and he in me, then the vine bears fruit through the branch. You understand that, right? I can't bear things that are good of myself, because there is none that doeth good, no, not one, right? But abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, as John 15 says, Jesus can live through me and produce fruit. So you think, I can't live this life. You're right, you cannot, but he can, through you. How does that happen? Submit. To who? Yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Lord. We can live this life. Peter would not say, be like Jesus, he's your example, if we couldn't do it. We can. I can do all things through Christ strengthening me. What are some of the things that Jesus, in his submission, what did he do? He did no sin. You see, Jesus had no faults for which to be buffeted. Pilate drags him in. Ananias, the high priest, drags him in, or Caiaphas, they drag him in. They sit him down. They interrogate him. They question him. They rail on him. And Pilate says, I could find no fault with this man. What's his example? He did not sin. Some coworker goes to the boss and says, I can't believe they treated me this way. And you get called into the office. Can they say that about you? I guess they just misread the situation. Or can they legitimately say about you, I can't believe you treated them that way. Can't believe you talked to a customer that way. Can't believe you behaved this way. Jesus did no sin in his submission. He did not speak guile, craftily to deceive. Christians are some of the worst manipulators I know. And I don't mean like they're bad at manipulating. I mean they're manipulators and they're the worst. They speak so much guile, craftily to deceive. You know who was guile? Who spoke subtly with guile? The serpent. Hath not God said, there are men that will stand behind a desk, a holy desk this morning, and say, hath not God said? And the answer to that question is, no, God didn't say that. There will men that will stand behind a desk and with guile, with the idea to deceive, will say, it doesn't matter how you live. It's under the blood. And they are absolutely right. It is under the blood. But it still matters how I live. Why? Because of 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 1. Because I still live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and they ought to be able to see me lifting up Jesus so that he can draw all men to himself. And I can't do that if I just live and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I can't do that if I, in Romans chapter 6, continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He did not speak guile. He did not speak to deceive. In his submission, he gave us this example. He did not sin. He did not speak guile or craftily. Verse number 23. In his submission, he did not revile. And we could go into so much depth in this passage. But if you've been in church any length of time, you understand the situation that it's talking about here. Jesus being unjustly called before the authorities and beaten and bruised, as Isaiah said, for our iniquities. The chastisement was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All that Jesus suffered and endured, and Pastor mentioned it just a few weeks ago, he talked about how his grandpa would share and explain all that Jesus had gone through on the trip to Golgotha, and all that he endured in the suffering of the cross and the jolting from the cross being slammed into the ground. But when he reviled not again. Here's a test. If you're living the 1 Peter chapter 2 life, when somebody gets you going, pushes your buttons, what's your reaction? Because if your reaction is to just, or if your reaction is to, they're not mad at me, they're mad at God. The pastor said the other day, they're not mad at him. They're mad at the Lord. They're mad at the Holy Spirit. They're not mad at the pastor. They're not mad at the messenger. They're mad at the message. Jesus didn't revile. Our flesh says Jesus had every right to revile. How dare they spit upon him? How dare they rail on him? How dare they beat him with a cat of nine tails? How dare they plate a crown of thorns and jam it into his skull? But he didn't. Revile literally means to reproach, to rail, to vilify. Have you been on social media lately? Listen. I don't care who you voted for. There is a level of respect for the office of the President of the United States that ought to be demonstrated. And when Christians run their mouth and do exactly what Jesus didn't do, when Christians run their mouth and vilify a position of authority, and your young people who follow you on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook or around the grocery store, when they see that, and they say, well, if I don't like the authority, I can just... then what's the next generation going to do? And we may think, that's a long-distant authority. They may think, that's any authority. There ought to be respect that comes out of our lips when it comes to authority. When Jesus called the high priest a whitewashed sepulcher, and they rebuked him, he said, I didn't know who it was, because Jesus did not want to in any way portray this idea that there was going to be disrespect for authority. Does that mean you agree with everything that happens? Absolutely not. You vote the Bible, you stand on convictions. But we have lost this idea of speaking the truth in love, and because of it, we will lose a generation of children, of young people, in the respect for authority. Because Jesus when he was reviled, he did not vilify. Could he have vilified Pilate? Could he have vilified the high priest? Could he have vilified the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin? Absolutely. He knew everything about them. But he didn't. Why? He's our example. He didn't revile. He didn't abuse them. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul deals with this same idea. But he did not threaten them. Look at verse number 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He did not threaten them. Menace. You know, this same word is only used one other place in Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 4. We'll not turn there, as we've looked there previously. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were drug in. And the word menace was not said about Peter and John. It was actually said about the council. They threatened Peter and John. So the very same actions that happened towards Peter and John, the very same actions he's pointing out that Jesus didn't do that. What they did to him, Jesus did not do to them. Turnabout is not fair play. It's not what an eye for an eye means, by the way, either. Reviled not again. Did not threaten. Hopefully this helps you. Look at the second half of that verse. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Why can Jesus do this? Why can we do this? How can we do this? Man is not the decider of my life. Man is not the giver and the taker of my life. Who is? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He lived in the knowledge that he had a righteous judge. We have a righteous judge. And come what may here on this earth, we have a righteous judge. And he will look down. Look, Corey and Betsy Tim Boom were not judged righteously on this earth by man. But God had a greater purpose in their life. And we still talk about the testimony of those dear ladies today, because they allowed God to work in their life. And though they could have done all of these things that Peter is saying not to do, and none of us probably would have faulted them, they didn't. And they lived a life of a testimony. They lived a life of a light that shone before men, having knowledge that God was their righteous judge. You mean, does God have a behavior for me in the midst of a crooked and perverse world that I have to live? Yes. Does he know what kind of world I live in? Yes. He did it himself. Lastly, he bore the consequences for a greater purpose. What was that greater purpose? It's this guy. It was you. He did it for you, who his own self bare whose sins? Our sins. He had no faults for which to be buffeted. He had no reason for them to crucify him. But he did it anyways. He allowed it anyways. He could have called, the song says, 10,000 angels. But he died alone for you and me. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye're healed. And then he quotes the Old Testament prophet, and he says, for ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So I ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ, if you are a sheep going astray, get that right. Talk to someone this morning, get that right. But for those of us that do know the Lord, in the context of this passage, are we living the submitted life that Jesus lived as an example before us? As servants, in our workplaces, though perhaps reviled, though railed upon, though persecuted, though laughed at, though mocked, though scorned, Jesus did not repay those things in kind. Instead, He led us to have an example. And He did all those things for you and for me because we were going astray. But now am I returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of my soul, and I'm grateful for it. Father, thank